Ephesians 4. I'll be reading verses 1 to 7. This is the living, infallible Word of God. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, in and all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. We can see patterns all around us. Day follows night. Spring follows winter, and so forth. God has built these patterns in the world around us. Our bodies have natural patterns, rhythms that we are used to, whether it's when we sleep or when we eat. And these patterns help parents as they raise children to know, you know, what to do when the child knows when the bedtime is, or when it's time to get up and go to school, or it's about time to eat. And somebody who likes to sew often uses a pattern to sew something. They maybe never tried it before, but they get the pattern and they follow it. And as long as they follow that pattern, they're able to do it and maybe create something that they've never had, they've never sewn before. Well, similarly, if you look at Paul's letters, and the letters especially the churches, they follow a particular pattern as well. And that pattern is the first portion of the epistle after the greetings is a teaching, a doctrinal portion. And then after that comes the practical application in the second half of the letter. And thus you could go and look at the book of Romans, the chapters 1 through 11 are great doctrinal teaching that talks about the gospel and what it means for us. And then chapters 12 to 16, the application. As we've been brought near by Jesus Christ, well, what does that mean and how we're to live? Same thing in Galatians chapter 1 to 4. Again, doctrinal teaching about there's only one gospel and what that means. And then chapters 5 and 6, how we live according to that. Colossians, chapters 1 and 2, and then 3 and 4. And so we see this pattern. And usually as you look, there's a word therefore. Paul's been writing and writing and writing, advancing some great teaching, and then he says, therefore. And we find that here in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I therefore. And it really means the same thing. In the light of what we've been talking about and what God has been instructing you about who He is, about what He has done, about Jesus Christ, therefore, this is how you ought to live. This is the difference it is to make in your life. Live, He's saying, according to that truth that has been set forth for you. You're to be different. We might note that as he writes these words, he writes them as a prisoner for the Lord. He just didn't talk about doctrine or teaching in an ivory tower, nice theology. but he lived it. He understood, for instance, the lordship of Jesus Christ. That meant that he had to follow Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ was King, King, and Lord of Lords, wherever that led him. And it often led him to imprisonment. And so Paul's writing this pattern in his epistles isn't by accident. It's clearly thought through. Developing first the theology, the doctrine, the teaching, and then the practical application. What are you to do because these things are true? Now, there's two obvious lessons that we can take from this, even as we look at the structure before we head into the meaning we find here. First is that we need both. We need both the teaching, the doctrine, and we need the practical application. Every single one of Paul's letters has both. We don't want one without the other. We don't want doctrine without any application. We don't want to, if we do that, we become arrogant, we can become prideful, or our heads become full of knowledge. But there's no heart change. We're not truly converted. We don't change according to what God has said. Neither do we want just practical application without any teaching. Because that just becomes energy and motion. Maybe not even doing what God wants. Maybe doing what God does not want us to do. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3. Maybe some of the young people don't remember that. It's a question, what do the scriptures principally teach? And the answer is the scriptures principally teach two things. What man is to believe concerning God, doctrine, and what duty God requires of man. What is the application? Same two basic categories, teaching and application. And so we need to have a balance between the two as we look at our lives, that we would be understanding both what God says and how it applies in our lives. And I suspect many of us lean one way or the other. We need to be sure of our balance, because some really like the theology, like to read books and study the Bible and study the Scripture and get into that and theorize, but could care less for the application. And that's wrong. And others just are impatient, minded, let's just get doing it without finding out what we're to do and why we're to do it. And so I'd ask you to consider, did you neglect one or the other? The Apostle Paul didn't. The second thing we need to, obvious truth we need to understand, is that they're placed in a specific order. First is the truth. Each one of the epistles, the truth comes first, and then comes the practical application. My suspicion is in the book of Romans, great teaching that it is, Paul had something in mind as he writes to him in his chapters 14 and 15 about the oneness that they're to have. How they are to accept others who may be weak in faith. But he just doesn't go out and say, now, be nice to one another, or accept one another. He takes 11 chapters or more to lay the foundation. Why? Spiritually, why? In terms of theology, should we be nice to one another? Because, you know, the President of the United States, Caesar could say that. Any movie star could say to us, oh, you need to get along well. It's all that good, pious advice. But we understand it more if we can understand really the basis. The fact that God has accepted us through Jesus Christ. And that's the whole message of the gospel. And if God has done that, how much more should we be accepting one another? And so it's always based upon the teaching. And so here, therefore, relates back to all the teaching. Remember what we've talked about in the first 3 chapters. First chapter is about God's calling, God's predestining you before the foundation of the world to be one of His. The second chapter points out you were dead in your sins. It's really worse than that because you are a child of wrath. You are dominated by the world, the flesh, the devil, desires that are evil. You had no hope until God worked. God saved you. And then what God did is brought you into one new body, reconciling all things, Jews and Gentiles. All these things God has done. Therefore, as you consider this, as you consider what God has done for you, how He's taken you when you were a child of wrath, when you were dead, has made you one of His own, along with every other believer in the world. How are you to live? How are you to respond? Our practice is to be governed by that Word of God. Well, we can see in these verses three things that we're to do. We're to live, we're basically called to live in a manner worthy of the calling. Verse 1, therefore I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And verse 3, to be eager to maintain. And both verbs here stress the idea of diligent effort. Urge. And you may be familiar with the word paraclete. The Holy Spirit is the one that comes alongside or encourage, to comfort. Well, that's the verb form here. To encourage, to comfort. Eager to maintain is really to make every effort. To be conscientious. To fulfill your obligation. And so we're to be very diligent in living in a manner worthy. What does it mean? Three things I'll point out. First, as those who live in a manner worthy of the gospel they're calling will live a humble life. Because right after it says, in a manner worthy of your calling to which you've been called, it then goes on to say, with humility. The very first thing that's put after that. If you're going to live in a manner worthy, you need to live with humility. And over the years, I've met a number of pastors, seminary professors, leading Christian speakers of one sort or another. And one of the things that I've been able to observe is that the ones that seem to be most godly, to have a really high level of godliness, are the ones that show the most humility. And I don't think it's surprising at all. Because they realize what it means to be called to salvation. And it really profoundly affects them. They realize, as it says in Ephesians, they were predestined in love according to God's purpose for God's glory, that God might display His grace to the unworthy. And they realize in a deep level, in a personal level, it affects their attitudes toward others, that they're not Christians and they are Christian leaders and they're not a world famous speaker because they're smarter than other people or they're more spiritual than other people or they have a lot more spiritual wisdom or they're more gifted or they are more obedient or they more earnest in their Christian life or they try harder. They realize all those things are not true. They realize it's only by grace. That they're called to faith, that they're called to service in God's kingdom. And it leads them to be humble. Not to feel like they should always be waited upon, but they're to be servants of God and serving others. And that should always be true, that we would be humble, that we're probably not. You know, look around, humanly speaking, we can see people that are a little nicer, have better temperaments than you or I do, that are maybe more selfless, more sacrificing. What makes us different? It's faith in God. It's the fact that God takes those who are unworthy and brings them in and makes them His children. It's nothing that you or I are the most respected Christians done. It's what God has done. And the result is that they're humble, and we should be humble. We realize that we're solely dependent upon God's grace. God had to use His immeasurable power to bring you to salvation. That's how far gone you were. You were dead. You had no life. You had no hope of reviving, but God, the most powerful force in the universe, brought you alive. Christians too often can be full of pride. You know, how much they know, how much theology, how right their theology is. Or how much, how pious they are, how much time they spend in prayer, how much of the Bible they've memorized. How far along they are. How many sins they've given up. And the result is they are often looked down on others. They're critical, judgmental. They compare themselves with others and come out on the favorable side. They don't consider the depth from which God has raised them. And maybe they've been given much more opportunities. Maybe they were grown up in a Christian home, or God has given them much more intellectual abilities than the next person. And maybe wasting what they've been given. William Carey, the early missionary leader, was on his deathbed, and a number of his friends were there, and they were talking in whispers to each other, and they were really talking about how great a man he was and what a tremendous impact his life has, and he was the father of modern missions. And he could hear them. And he raised up in his bed and he rebuked them, saying, "Stop talking about William Carey. Start talking about William Carey's Savior." And that's the heart of humility. That looks not at oneself, but looks at one's Savior. Well, the second point, a worthy life is a holy life. And it talks about calling with which you've been called. That reference goes back to chapter 1, verse 4. Where it talks about the idea that we're called, we're chosen to be holy and blameless. What's the great calling that you have? It's to be holy and blameless. Why has God called you out of darkness? It's so that you would be holy and blameless in this world. Now, it used to be when I was much younger, talk about a calling. You know, what is your calling? Not done so much today. There was a recognition that whatever your career was, whether it be a housewife or working in a factory or a teacher or whatever, that wasn't something you just randomly chose, but you asked and thought, what is God's calling for my life? And at one point it might be a student at sometime later, it might be working in the community, and then later it might be working in the home. There was a recognition that we just didn't randomly do things. We sought God's will. And I have you think about that. And I would challenge you during this next week to look for one time when you could say to somebody, my calling in life is, you know, being a student, being a teacher, being a housewife. And see how they respond. suspect they'll be a little bit perplexed. What are you talking about? It's no longer fashionable. We don't want God to be talking to us about any areas of our life, let alone what our big activity would be, what our career might be. But it's a very valid thing to think about that way. And our shared calling of believers is to be holy and to be blameless. In several places the scripture says, God is speaking, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Our lives are to reflect God's holiness. As God is completely holy, our lives should begin to take on that sort of holiness. And it should be to the point where people begin to see and understand what it means to be holy because they're around people who've been affected by God's holiness. Not that we're perfect, but we're changed. We've become, to a certain degree, holy and blameless. Now, there'll be those who will be skeptical. They'll be looking for hypocrites. Surely, you can't be that moral. You can't be that committed to your spouse. Surely behind people's backs you gossip about them. And so they'll be looking for hypocrisy. But another response will be uncomfortableness. They don't like to be around people who are holy. People who are striving to be holy. And people who don't laugh at off-color jokes and said frown. And people who don't gossip about others. People who show integrity in every one of their business dealings. And so if they get extra change, they hand it back to the clerk. And so that holiness will stand out to them and may make them feel uncomfortable. Let me ask you a question. What should be the one single thing that you should be most afraid of in this life? One thing you should be most afraid of. Let me suggest to you that it should be sinning and marring that image of the holiness of God. That people wouldn't see in you God's holiness. I encourage you to think about and to pursue holiness. Because people are often very enthusiastic, often very involved, very active in the church. But they don't give much thought about holiness. Pursuing holiness. The third point, a worthy life is a life that's lived in unity with others within the church. The apostle in chapter 3 has been talking about that unity. Jews and Gentiles, hostile enemies for years, for hundreds of years, have now become one. And now he gets on, therefore, you know, what's the application? There's to be unity. And we'll see two things. First, that the basis for unity, and then how it's to be maintained. First is the basis of unity. In verse 3, it talks about the unity of the Spirit. Christian unity is created by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It has its origin not in us, not in what we do, not in our activities, but it is heavenly. It comes from the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural in its origin. It's rooted in the Spirit Himself. And so it's not man-made. It's not something that we can originate or we can work out on our own. that we somehow can manufacture it, although we're called to maintain it. It's a gift of God. It doesn't come about as we create councils and other things to seek that unity. It comes through the Spirit, which is only limited by those who have the Spirit and those who don't. So all who have the Holy Spirit can be united in Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit, you can never be united. That's key, is being in Christ. And notice the seven ones that are here. Seven being the number of perfection. The apostle could have given more, but seven was sufficient to basically say it's an all-encompassing unity. You go down through it, it's one body. When you think about the body being the church, we see it being divided up. And yet there is a church universal, a church invisible that we're all part of, the true church of Jesus Christ, that we all belong to if we're believers. And you think of Jesus Christ, he only has one body. He doesn't have many. There's only one bride that we sang about in Psalm 45. And you're either in that body or you're not. You're either a Christian or you're not. There's one Spirit. And the contrast would be with the evil spirits, of which there are many. And what's the devil, and what does he and the evil spirits, what do they want to do? Well, they want to divide. The one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, brings together. I just saw that in chapter 3. There's one hope for heaven, to be with Christ. Differences here on earth can divide. Language, culture, background, sinfulness, sinful past. But what unifies us all is the future, that we will all be with Christ in heaven. Think about that. If there's some Christian you don't get along with, maybe it's because of their personality, maybe it's because of their theology, but if they're truly a Christian, he or she has the same hope as you are. He or she will be in heaven with you forever. You better get along. Better have unity. One Lord. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Master who's over all. We're all His servants. We're all held accountable by Him. There's no other Master possible. One faith, which is in Jesus Christ, and that's the great dividing line of all mankind. There are those who have faith in Christ and those who don't. And we need to remember that, because sometimes we can disagree with other Christians on doctrine or teaching and practice. And those could be pretty severe disagreements. And yet the important one is, are we of the same faith? Do we each one trust in Jesus Christ for salvation? If we do, then all the other things are secondary. One baptism. Think about that. A lot of different methods. Different groups baptize different people, whether it be children or adults only. And yet, can say one baptism. Because what it represents, union with Christ, being united with Christ, is common for all. When one is rightly being baptized, he's saying, I am one of Christ. I am united to Christ. And even who's baptized or how they're baptized, that's secondary to the union with Christ. And then, one God and Father of all. speaking of God the Father, you notice how the Trinity is mentioned here. The Spirit, the Son, in terms of the Lord, and now the Father. And they're all perfectly one. They're all united. And so we would expect that those who belong to the triune God would show that same sort of unity. It's overwhelming. All these things that bind us together in Christ. The second thing, as you look at verses 2 and 3, we're under obligation to maintain that unity of the Spirit. We don't create it, but we are called to maintain it. And how are we to accomplish that? That's a huge issue, and you can look around the Christian church and see there's a lot of disunity. And we can't just simply gloss over our differences or ignore them and pretend that they don't exist or they're not important to us. That's way too more than what we can handle this morning. Because there are honest differences between genuine believers who go to the Word of God, diligently studying it, wanting to understand the truth and apply it. And we can't say, well, they're not believers. Or they're misguided completely in what they're talking about. They don't know anything about God. They're earnest in their study of God and wanting to know God and wanting to know God's will. And it's a very complex issue. But the answer here is very simple. What's the first step? It's very basic. And how we are to relate to one another, and that especially in the church, but also includes all believers. We're to treat others. We're to treat other Christians, even those who we disagree with. How? With humility and gentleness, with patience, with forbearance and love, with being eager to maintain the bond of peace. And if you look at all those things, it's talking about our attitude. That we bear with others. We're concerned for them and for their well-being. People are different. People may see things differently. They may have a different theology than we do at some points. We're to make every allowance for them. We're to reach out to them. We're to love them. We're to be kind and considerate to them as much as we are able. Not being dismissive or contemptuous. Not to think of ourselves as superior, of having better theology or more pious. Implies giving the person the benefit of the doubt. What the Puritans called the judgment of charity. Of listening patiently. Of considering that they have some good point and I need to listen and I need to understand. And I may need to change what my thinking is as I listen to them. To be seeking their good. To asking, how can I be a benefit to that person? And so it's an attitude that is the other person oriented. That treats them with gentleness and compassion and patience. Well, we're called to live in a manner worthy of the calling. Suggest three things. Humility. To be humble in our thinking about ourselves. To acknowledge the greatness of God's work in us. To seek after holiness, that we're to be holy and blameless. We can't do it perfectly, we know, but we're to strive for it. We're to be putting our diligent effort in holiness. And then we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That calls upon us to be patient and kind and gentle and forbearing with others. We may not have all the truth. We need to be responding in kindness to our brothers and sisters in Christ especially. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we look at this word of encouragement, the application that the apostle goes to after he's spoken about what you've done, how you've called us before the foundation of the world to be your children, adopted us into your family and given us an inheritance reserved, kept for us safe in heaven, given us your Holy Spirit as a pledge. Thank you for that, that you've worked in space and time and taking those who are dead spiritually, who are under the control of the world and its lusts and the devil and his power and our minds that were corrupt. And we're actually children of wrath, children who should receive nothing but your wrath upon us. And thank you for your grace in calling us to yourself and then uniting us to all the others who are part of the people of God, that there is but one body. And therefore we're called to live in that body. And how do we do that? We know it's by being humble. It's by striving after holiness. And it's by maintaining that bond of love, the bond of peace that binds us together, to see the things that we have together are stronger than any of the things that would seek to divide us. Help us to live that way this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.